me in your Bibles then to 1 Peter as we continue and get back into our verse-by-verse study of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Reading from God's holy word. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, may your Spirit of truth convict us of your word. May this word be a living truth in each one of us who name the name of Christ. May it be a word not only that we understand, but a word that we walk in, that we not only talk the talk, we not only know it, but we walk it, we live it, we're obedient to it every day, to your delight, to our sanctification, and for the benefit of a watching world. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. A college professor in his sociology class went into the Baltimore slums, and he got case histories on 200 young boys there, and his students were asked to write an evaluation on each one of the boys' future. In every case the students wrote, he hasn't got a chance. He hasn't got a chance. 25 years later, there was another sociology professor who did a follow-up of the earlier study, and his students went into the same slum project in Baltimore to see what happened to these boys, and then they did follow up and tried to track these boys down, and with the exception of 20 of them then that they could not find where they had moved to or some that had died, the students learned that 176 of the remaining 180 boys had achieved more than ordinary success as lawyers, doctors, businessmen, etc. And when these men were asked, how do you account for your success, each one mentioned the same teacher. The professor sought out then this elderly teacher himself to find out what the secret of her success was. She says, oh, it's very simple. I loved him. It's very simple. I loved him. The question arises for you and I is, what does that mean? How do we flesh that out? I'm sure each of us, there's several thoughts that come into our mind immediately on what constitutes then loving another person. The question I want for you and I who name the name of Christ is to be very specific. What does Christian love mean? And in answering that question, is there a distinction then between Christian love and the love that is out there in our culture today? How do we flesh out what constitutes Christian love? This verse, friends, today answers that question. I ask myself today, why are these questions important that we should address this? One is because there's probably no other term that's so warped in our culture as the word love. I think of Hollywood, romantic love. I think of all the movies that are put out, we talk of chick flicks and their concept of love that is portrayed there. And inevitably, when you look at that and you analyze it, you see that love out in our culture, and Hollywood as it, is something that is very external. It's temporary. You fall into love, you fall out of love. I think I'm in love. I think I'm out of love. It's related to our feelings and our experiences, our emotions. To me, that's a dangerous course for anyone who names the name of Christ to get caught up in, because it intertwines itself with the secularism that is out in our society. The second aspect is biblical ignorance. And of course, as one scholar said, almost every error is ignorance. Today, there's also a heavy emphasis in evangelical circles when it comes to considering what love is to deal with the external. To deal with the external, our feelings and emotions. few people know really what is involved and what it means when we talk about the doctrine of love, or Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. In what constitutes love of Christ for us, and that we imitate others, imitate Christ's love to others. What does that mean then for us as his disciples? And we need to know the importance of Christian love in the light of Christian persecution. We're dealing with Christian persecution in 1 Peter, and Peter emphasizes love. It's a theme that is repeated throughout 1 Peter. Look with me in your Bible at 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Chapter 1, verse 22. We have our verse today. Finally, all of you in 3:8, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Look at chapter 4, verse 8. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins, chapter 4, verse 8. And then look at chapter 5, verse 14. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Peter wanted these persecuted saints to stay steadfast in their faith. To stay steadfast in their faith would also entail doing works of love. Doing works of love for each other, but also in light of their professors. I think of chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Then the way they see your good works, even though they are persecuting or oppressing you, they may glorify you in the day of their visitation. In other words, God would use their good works, their works of love to their oppressors to lead them to saving faith in Christ in some instances. By way of context, when we look at 1 Peter, remember the theme of 1 Peter is in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. You rejoice in this, that now for a little while, if need be, you are grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold which is perishable, though it be tested with fire, may be found to result in glory at the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, the theme is theology. It's the doctrine of God. In chapter 2, the theme is Christology, the doctrine of Jesus, to assure the persecuted saints and to encourage them in their faith against the opposition. What did Peter do? He pointed them to Christ, just like Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, which means looking away from everything else. Keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. That's good advice for us, isn't it, today? O soul, are you troubled and weary? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior, a life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. In chapter 1, verse 3 through chapter 2, verse 10, the main focus is on the believer's relation to other believers. And then when you get to chapter 2, 11 through 4, 11, the emphasis there is on the relation of believers to unbelievers in the world. And you go through all those different relations then. In chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, the believer's response to civil relationships. In chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, the believer's response to workplace relationships. In 3, 1 through 7, the believer's response to an unbelieving spouse. And now in our section in 2, 8 through 12, the believer's response to one another. And I think you and I need to notice this, is when he talks about the relation of believers to believers and then the relation of believers to unbelievers, there's always a tension there for you and I who name the name of Christ. There's always a tension between what is inward, the inward look, the inward emphasis of believers to believers, and then the outward look of believers to unbelievers. There's a tension, there's a balance there that we always need to maintain. Isn't it true that there are many truths in Scripture where we need to maintain a tension or a balance? Think of the realized eschatology or the yet-to-come eschatology. The kingdom that has come, the kingdom that is yet to come. You think of the relation between human agency, human responsibility, and divine sovereignty. You think of the positional sanctification that's all of God, and yet there's progressive sanctification, which we must exert the effort then to require the holiness in that. Tension between these biblical doctrines are all over in the New Testament, and we may need to maintain that balance at all times. So it comes with our love from believers to believers, and also at the same time, believers to unbelievers. We need to maintain that balance. I pray today by God's Spirit, He direct us into God's truth of this verse, illumine our minds in it, into the doctrine of love, that we may strive for God-ordained blessing and balance in our lives between loving each other in Christ and also loving the unloving that are all around us. Do we love as brethren in Christ? The first point is the apex of love. The apex of love. Chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. The apex of love is what? You and I should always begin everything with God. We should see God's hand in all things from beginning through it all, and we should also see God's hand at the end of all things. Psalm 57, 2, I will cry unto God Most High, unto God who performs all things for me. John Calvin, the theme verse of his life, should be ours also. Romans 11, 36, for of him, from him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We need to define God's love. What is God's love? John Owen has a great definition in his exegesis in The Death of Death on John 3:16. He says, God's love is simply to will any good. To will any good. The opposite of that is hate, not to will any good. And you'll notice the interesting part of that definition, it completely excludes any human emotion. It includes any arbitrariness, any capriciousness, any vindictiveness, anything related to the concept of God's love or his hate. John MacArthur, when he defines God's love, he says, it's an act of God's will, apart from human emotion, that evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. That evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. So we begin with a definition of God's love. We also began acknowledging God's special love for us, His elect. And that precedes our love for Him. As we discussed last week, there's a difference between common grace and common love and special grace and special love. Common grace and common love of God is that favor of God, that beneficence of God that we enjoy in this world, everything that we have from God's hand that stops short of salvation. You think of Matthew 5:45, for example. The sun shines on the just and the unjust alike. God's reign is on the just and the unjust alike. That's common grace. That's the common love of God to us. But to go from common grace to special grace, which results then in salvation, is the special love of God, the special grace of God only for His elect, requires divine initiative. It requires the work of the Holy Spirit. And remember, that's a definitive distinction between Arminianism and doctrines of grace, Calvinism, Augustinian teaching, or Reformed theology. Because Arminian believes that in humans have an innate ability that they, in and of themselves, can go from common grace and turn it into special grace, salvation. And we believe that is false. The doctrines of grace, it takes divine initiative. It takes the work of the Holy Spirit, illuminating the mind, changing the will and the heart of that individual in order for it to become special grace and special love. When we look at that, we consider that God's love for us was before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, God's motive also for choosing us in Him is Ephesians 1:4. And Jeremiah 30, His love was His motive for choosing us. And Jeremiah 31:3, He says, it's loved us with an everlasting love, and He's drawn us with cords of loving kindness. In 1 Peter 1:2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that foreloving of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling of the blood. John 3:16-17, the most quoted verse in the Bible. And I always marvel at that when I'm watching a football game and I see the placard, you know, in the end zone. It says John 3:16. And how few people realize the meaning of that verse, because you have to put John 3:16 in context with verse 17. In fact, it should be required that nobody should memorize verse 16 without verse 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we know from Christianity we don't believe in universal salvation. So the world there, the cosmos, refers to those who are saved. It refers to the elect. And when you get to the Gospel of John and all the writings of the Apostle John, you always have to discern in context the meaning of the word cosmos or world. John 17:9, Jesus says, I pray for them. I don't pray for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Context defines who the world refers to. John 13:3, Jesus says, he loved his own who were in the world, and he loved them until the end. When we consider God's love, we always couch it in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Prior to God's taking the initiative and leading us to saving faith in Christ, we were at enmity with God. We hated God. We didn't love God. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. In Ephesians 2:1-5, you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works among the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our behavior in time past, and the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained with sin, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry from the waters, lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, Christ lifted me, when nothing else would do, Christ lifted me. Henrietta Mears says this, love is the first instinct of a renewed heart. Love is the first instinct of a renewed heart. But friends, biblically, the test of our renewed heart, the challenge is this, not just that we say we love God, but we confront ourselves with this, what is the degree of our love to God? What is the degree of our love for God? Jesus answered that, didn't he? Matthew 22:37. You shall love the Lord your God with part of your heart, 25%, 40%, 60%, 80%. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. So when it comes to you and I and looking at the apex of love and the love of God, we're either all in or we're not. There's no third options. It's either all, 100%, or it's nothing. So a question arises, how do we evidence that superlative love of God in our lives? The answer is by implicit and total obedience. John 14:15-21. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me, I will love him, the Father will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Friends, is that in our heart of hearts today? Where do we stand in our love for God? Where do we stand in our obedience to God? Is it implicit? Is it total? Or not? Do we love as brethren in Christ? First point is the apex is love. The second point is the aspects of love. The aspects of love. Verse 8 here starts out. It says, finally, dotitelos. It's the same word that's used in Philippians 3:1, where Paul was writing in Philippians. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but it's a safeguard. Finally. It's a conclusion, not of the epistle, but of the addresses to these various classes that began in chapter 2, verse 13. It means to sum up, to sum up. And I thank God for summaries, the necessity and value of conciseness. Just think, if we didn't have summaries in the Bible, John 21, 25, the Apostle John ends the gospel according to the Apostle John there with these words, John 21, 25. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. Friends, it's not only just that apex of love, but also our attitude toward love, our way of thinking on love. We've already cited Matthew 22, 37. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul. But you'll notice it also says our mind. Our mind. Augustine said Christian people are thinking people. They not only think in believing, but they believe in thinking. So our attitude, our way of thinking must be right when we look at Christian love. And this verse is so interesting because it lists five spiritual virtues in this verse that puts flesh on God-honoring love. Number one, be of one mind, homophrones, be of one mind. It means literally the same thing. Think the same. Believers are to live in harmony together. Why? Because they think essentially the same. You notice I didn't say think the same. I said think essentially the same. Why that distinction? What's the basis of the virtue here? The basis here is one-mindedness. And the basis of this one-mindedness is doctrinal unity. Doctrinal unity. Maintaining a common commitment to the truth. And when I mean truth here, I'm talking about objective truth. Not subjective truth, but objective truth. The truth that is in the Bible. The doctrinal teaching that is in the Bible. The theology that is in the Bible. Jude verse 3, that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you've heard from me in faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. When you look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, it's a definition of the gospel. In those verses, it gives the two pillars of the gospel, which are the crucifixion of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Those are part of what chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 4, cites as first of all, those doctrinal truths that are of primary importance, the hills that you and I will die on, that we will not compromise on no matter what. It points out the necessity for statements of faith. It points out the necessity for churches to have creeds. At Grace Baptist Church here, we go by the Revised Baptist Catechism of Faith of 1689, and that's based on the Philadelphia Baptist Confession of Faith of earlier, which is based on the Westminster Confession of Faith in 1643 to 1667. I should say the Baptist Confession of Faith in Philadelphia came later, which is in 1742, but that was based on this same Baptist Confession of Faith. It was based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. Hills that we die on, that we won't compromise on. Which ones are they? Well, I'll list just a few. The incarnation, the virgin birth, the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, that all Scripture is inspired of God, it's God-breathed out. It says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that when we pick up the Scripture, we believe that it's verbally, plenary, true, that it's God's truth from cover to cover, that there's no error in it, it's infallible. We also believe in the penal, substitutionary, atoning death of Jesus Christ. We believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, etc. Those kind of hills that we will die on, that we will not compromise on. We also do not compromise on the doctrines of grace, which we believe are central to salvation, which is the TULIP, the total depravity, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, or particular atonement, the irresistible grace or effectual calling, the perseverance of the saints. Richard Baxter said this, in necessary things, unity, in doubtful things, liberty, and in all things charity. Unity means conformity on central Bible truths, the first things. But it does not need conformity on secondary doctrinal truths or issues or those things that are of secondary importance that we can agree to disagree on. That's why G. Campbell Morgan, when he does a study on denominations, his text is Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. At Grace Baptist, we adhere to the doctrines of grace. That's part of our membership here. If you don't adhere to the doctrines of grace, you go to a different denomination. And we can pray for you, and you can worship there, and you can be in Christ there. But we believe that the doctrines of grace are core truths necessary to salvation. And we stand for those, and we will die on those hills. What's the tendency of modern evangelical today? Instead of that preciseness and that being particular as to the first things, the statements of faith that you pick up in most churches today is just the opposite. They're very generic. Doesn't make any difference from one denomination. They all read the same. Big tent philosophy. Very broad in the statements that are made, which is just the opposite of historic Christianity. And Jake Gretchen Machen, in his book, What is Faith? And Christian Orthodoxy in the Modern World, and all of the books that he has written, says just the opposite. The history of the Christian church is when error comes into the church, the leaven comes into the church, what it forced the leaders of the church to do then is be more precise in their creeds, more precise in their systematizing of the truth, more precise in their interpretation, exegesis of Scripture, so that you root out the error, that you get it out of the body of Christ precisely. And yet modern evangelical today is letting the leaven in, generic on the creeds, generic on their statements of faith, becoming more and more like the world. They tend to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. And I've cited it many times, but they should never forget verse 6. Verse 6, love does not rejoice in iniquity, it rejoices in the truth, the objective truth of Scripture. That's what we do. We rejoice in the objective truth of Scripture, and we believe with this verse in 1 Peter 3:8 that it's foundational to being of one mind is being united in one heart in the core doctrines of Scripture. I cite for an example the early church. Acts 2, verses 42 to 47. God's four-point plan for church growth, Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Core there, the first one. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And verse 47 says, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The second spiritual virtue here, or moral excellence, that fleshes out Christian love is having compassion for one another. Having compassion for one another. 2 Corinthians 1:3 through 5 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the consolations of Christ abound in us, so then are, as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolations also abound in Christ. Spurgeon said, a man is never made thoroughly useful unless he's had suffering. And you and I will acknowledge that it's easier to relate and be empathetic with the suffering and persecution of other saints if you and I have also gone through and experienced those same things. But we can also add, it's not impossible for us to empathize with them or relate to them if we take the time and the effort to know the circumstances so that we can relate to them, so that we can be truly passionate to them, and we are asked for the filling of the Holy Spirit. We must discern what details should be known and what is not necessary. James 5:6, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails not. Biblically, we're even to relate to the pain of others that we do not know. The Lord knows. Romans 12:15, we weep with those who weep, we rejoice with those who rejoice. Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Jesus said, Matthew 25:40, you've done unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. having compassion for one another. The word is sympathize. In the Greek, we get our sympathy from that. The best example to me is the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 25 to 37. 25 to 37, the Good Samaritan. In verse 33, it says of the Good Samaritan, when he saw the man who was wounded and beat up there and lying on the side of the road, it says there, he had compassion on him. He had compassion on him. Compassionate, being compassionate, should be a synonym for each one of us who are Christians. You and I should share in the pains and the hurts of others so that we can teach them about Christ and lead them to Christ. The third spiritual virtue here is love as brothers. Love as brothers. When I was studying this week, I got a smile on my face immediately because the first thought that came to my mind was my brother. My brother and I, when we were growing up, we were close enough in age, so we tend to have our spats regular. And our love, a lot of time, was not expressed at all. I have chipped lower teeth in my mouth that evidenced my brother loving me as we were growing up and my loving of him. But what does it mean here? The word in the Greek here is philadelphoi. We get Philadelphia from it, the city of brotherly love. It comes from phileo in the Greek. It means having affection toward those to whom you're closely related. Having affection to those to whom you're closely related. Think of 1 Corinthians 10:17. We're all part of one loaf. We're all part of one loaf. 1 Corinthians 12:18. God has put the members in the body. In John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Spurgeon calls this the 11th commandment of Christianity. And Francis Schaeffer, in his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century, he called those two verses the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian. Unselfish service to fellow believers. And that, friends, must precede that done to the unbelieving world. The Philippian church is a good example. Philippians 4, 14 through 16. Nevertheless, you have done well, Paul says, that you shared in my distress. That's compassion there, being compassionate toward Paul. They shared in his distress. Now you, Philippians, know also that in the beginning, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Number four, spiritual virtue here that fleshes out Christian love is be tender-hearted. You could also say be kind-hearted. It's a powerful feeling. Ephesians 4, 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. The word is eusplanknoi. In the Greek, refers to the bowels or the intestines. And the ancients believed that your guts were the center of your emotions, or your feelings, your affections. It's similar to the word compassion, that sympathy in the Greek, but it means to evidence true feelings and empathy for the pains and hurts of others. The supreme example, of course, is Jesus. I think of Jesus when he came to Jerusalem. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest those which are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Matthew 23, 37 and Luke 19, 41. It says, when Jesus got near the city, he wept over the city. Number five, spiritual virtue here, fleshes out Christian love, is be courteous. Be courteous. The New Authorized Version says, be courteous. The English Standard Version says, be of a humble mind. NASB says, humble in spirit. That's a better translation than be courteous. The word in the Greek means be humble-minded. And friends, that's the number one Christian virtue of all. When we look at the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, 3 through 8, and the eight Beatitudes, what constitutes a Christian? Jesus put Matthew 5, 3 first on purpose. First thing that should constitute you and I as Christians, be poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Be humble-minded, be low of mind. Matthew 23, 11 and 12, he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. He who exalts himself shall be humbled or abased. He that humbles himself shall be exalted. James 4, 6 and 10, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. You humble yourself in the sight of God, and God will lift you up. To be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. My desire to be like him. Friends, to answer that in the highest sense, be humble like Jesus. Be humble like Jesus. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a bond servant, coming in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death on the cross. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus says, come unto me, all thee that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is like light. A definition of Christian service, Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or empty conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. John Bunyan said, he that is down needs fear no fall, he that is low no pride, he that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide. Friends, do we evidence humility, lowliness in our dealings with others? Or do we assert self? Are we selfish? It's my way or the highway? These five virtues flesh out the skeleton of Christian love. Do we love as brethren in Christ? The first point was the apex is love. The second point is the aspects of love. The third point is the all-inclusiveness of love. You'll notice in verse 8, the all-inclusive love. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. There's no way out, is there? It doesn't say 90% of us, 95%, 20%. It says all of you, all of you. It points out the importance here too, doesn't it? Peter was dealing with persecuted saints. And if they were to stand up their oppressors, if they were to refine their faith, if they were to do so steadfastly, they were to do so collectively with each other, all of them, standing as one, linked together. It's like the song says, united we stand, divided we fall. We can't have one foot in and one foot out any more than you and I can pick and choose which truths we're going to believe and which truths we refuse to believe. When it comes to loving one another, it's all inclusive in the body of Christ. It's also inclusive without, on the outside of the body of Christ. Luke 6, 27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And remember, it's only possible to love our enemies if you and I are filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 8. If we're controlled by the Spirit. And also, at the same time, that we're praying for them. It's awfully hard for you and I to hate our enemy, isn't it? To desire to take revenge on our enemy if you and I are praying for them. Praying that the Holy Spirit would lead them to saving faith in Christ. If our flesh is in control, then you and I would indeed seek revenge on our enemies. And we need to also remember that in loving our enemies, sometimes the most loving thing we can do for them is put them in prison, where they can be hindered from doing even more damage from their sin. And when we get them in prison, we continue to pray for them. We don't forget them. We go and visit them. We befriend them and hopefully used by God to lead them to saving faith in Christ. John Stott looks at 1 John 5, 1 and 2, and he calls that proof of our regeneration. Proof of our regeneration, 1 John 5, 1 and 2. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we are the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. You'll notice, friends, the love of God, love for his word, love for the brethren. They are an inseparable triadic proof that we are indeed the children of God. Is that true of us who name the name of Christ? If not, you and I should question ourselves if we're really saved. Do we love as brethren in Christ? We looked at three points this morning. The apex is love, aspects of love, and the all-inclusiveness of love. And we proclaim today it's only possible for you and I as we look to Christ. He is the supreme example of love. You and I try to imitate him, and we can only do so as we are filled with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. A native speaker of an exotic, unwritten language wrinkled his brow in consternation. He and a Bible translator were working on the passage in Mark 5 that describes the herd of pigs that have been infected with evil spirits after Jesus healed a man. And the language had never developed terms for large numbers. And the numbering system consisted of three units, one, two, and many. The native speaker had to understand the concept of 2,000 pigs in order to convey it to the others from his tribe. Translator knew the number would seem large to someone whose tribe numbered fewer than 200. But he wasn't prepared for the stunned silence of his friend and helper as the tribesmen grasped the size of the herd. The Indian had a question. You mean Jesus exchanged that many pigs for one person? The translator nodded, yes. The man's eyes shone. Jesus must really love people. In our tribe, if a person wants another person killed, the standard price for one man's life is one pig. Now it was the missionary's turn to wonder over this insight into the love of Jesus. Friends, as Christians, our loving Christ, our loving believers and loving others is non-negotiable. It's an imperative Christ demands of us. Why? Because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Remember, when you look at 1 John, that book, why was it written? The theme of 1 John is 5:13. These things are written for those who believe on the name of the Son of God that you might know that you have eternal life. There's 16 tests in the book of 1 John that you can test yourself to know that you have eternal life, to know that you are saved. And it's interesting to me that the one that is repeated in three times in three different ways is love. It's the only one that's repeated three times and raised to the superlative. Chapter 2, 7 through 11, 3, 11 through 18, and 4, 7 through 12. Here's just a few of those verses. 3:14. Hereby we do know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. 3:16. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then 4:20 and 21. If a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For how can he love God whom he has not seen when he hates his brother whom he has seen? This is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. You know, we sing the hymn, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Does that ring true in our daily lives? Or are we in reality, are we just mouthing those words? Remember, 1 Kings 8:39, God knows the hearts. In conclusion here, I want to just make some practical suggestions for us to express love so that you and I fulfill James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Here's some practical suggestions in expressing love. One, visit a friend. Call him, email him, Facebook, Twitter, go to lunch with him. I prefer the more personable route myself. It takes more time and more commitment to go to actually visit someone or go to lunch with them. Number two, send someone a note of encouragement or thank you. Tell someone how much you mean to them, they mean to you. Number three, our motivation. Keep a constant reminder of Christ's love for us while we were sinners. Romans 5, 5 through 10, God demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, by this is love. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The greatest display of God's love was at the cross. I'd also encourage you in Deuteronomy 6:9 is put some of these verses up on the wall of your house as reminders and prompters. Number four, give one a small gift. That may be something that person then will remember you by, and be a source then of interaction between you two and remembrance. Number five, pray for someone. Pray for someone. Pray for friends. Pray for enemies. Number six, do some act of kindness for someone, even if it's just something simple like moving their garbage can from the street up to their door, or shoveling their walk, or bringing a meal over if they've got a sickness in their house or something. Number seven, send a check to someone in need. And when you do so, remember Matthew 6, 3 and 4. Don't publicize it. Don't let the left hand know what the right hand is doing. In 1 John 3, 17 and 18, he who has this world's goods sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. How does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And number eight, ask God to help us in expressing our love. None of this is possible. None of this is possible unless you and I are filled with the Spirit again, Ephesians 5, 18. Friends, does this make us uncomfortable? Does it push us outside of our comfort zone? One reason why many times we do not reach out to others in love is because there's no guarantee of results. No guarantee of results. And that makes us vulnerable, doesn't it? I conclude with this. C.S. Lewis said this. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything in your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one. Lock it up safe in a casket or a coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word of truth. I thank you for the doctrine of love and how it's fleshed out in 1 Peter 3:8. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that each one of us would look at the spiritual virtues that are in this verse, that we, through your Spirit's filling and controlling, would make these evident in our life, dear Heavenly Father, so that the love of Christ would shine through us, that we would evidence a delightful, implicit, total obedience to you, that evidences our total love for you in our heart of hearts, and that a watching world would see this, and you would use us to draw others to our Savior, the Christ of love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.